Yeah, surprise, surprise. Haven't been there in a while. But we're there tonight, and on page 33. If anybody did not bring their syllabus, we have a couple of additional pages. Anybody else? We've got a few needs over here coming to you. While they're coming with the syllabus, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We'll read a couple of verses over here. Hebrews 1. Anybody else? Okay, more syllabus pages over here. 33, page 33, and Hebrews chapter 1. All right. Well, our subject is, of course, Christian ethics. The last few weeks we dealt with the Old Testament ethics, ethics of the Decalogue, ethics of the Old Testament prophets, including the false prophets. Tonight I'd like for us to begin to look at Christ's ethics, because this is quite revolutionary. On your syllabus, it's the principles of New Testament ethics and the distinctive characteristics of Christian ethics. And number one on page 33 says Christian ethics is the ethics of a Savior, the Messiah. He is the full-orbed revelation of God's will and God's way. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read a couple of verses here. This makes Christ distinct from the prophets. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This is, in fact, this whole book deals with, just how superior Christ is to Moses, the prophets, angels. Christ is superior to the Old Testament sacrifices, and Christ's covenant is far superior to the Old Covenant. We have a better covenant, the Bible tells us. So the gospel dispensation in every way surpasses the Old Testament dispensation of law. It just exceeds everything in the Old Testament. Now, I want you to notice both dispensations, or we could say the revelation of the prophets and the revelation of Christ, both were given by God. And both were good. Right? In fact, both were very good. But they came, according to Hebrews 1, they came in two different ways. Notice in verse 1 again how the Old Testament revelation came, and that would be the law, and including the ethical system of the Old Testament. God spoke to men through the prophets. Verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God spoke through the prophets. And these were men that God chose. They weren't self-appointed. You couldn't just volunteer and say, well, you know what, I'm going to be a prophet. God appointed the prophets. Religious organizations did not appoint them. Men did not appoint them. I've seen this kind of stuff in the Pentecostal charismatic movement for 30 years, where somebody would prophesy to someone and say, "Thou art a prophet, you are a prophet." And they said, "Really?" And now they think they're prophets, call themselves prophets. Or they'll say, "Thou art an apostle," then they call themselves an apostle. They have business cards and license plates that say so. But only God makes a prophet or an apostle. You can't appoint yourself, or nobody else can appoint you. Only God can do that. But I'll save that message for another time. But it does say here that God revealed his will to man through the prophets. He revealed himself unto the fathers. And, of course, the fathers were their Jewish ancestors. Remember, the Jews were blessed actually above and beyond all the other nations of the earth, because they alone had this revelation of God. They alone had the scriptures. They alone had the prophets. They alone had the tabernacle and then the temple and the priesthood and so forth. Other nations didn't have that. All they had was the revelation of nature. But God gave Israel special revelation. He spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. And he spoke to them, verse 1 says, at sundry times. Interesting little word. It basically means in parts, in several parts. It didn't happen all at once. One version translates it, God spoke in many portions to the fathers. Strong's, one of the ways Strong's translates it is piecemeal. God revealed himself to the prophets piecemeal. They didn't get the Old Testament revelation all at one time. It came through the years, through the decades. In fact, it came through the centuries. Various prophets. In fact, as you read the Old Testament, you just see how the revelation just unfolds itself. God revealed himself to Adam that Messiah would come from the seed of a woman. To Abraham, he revealed it would come through his loins. To Jacob, he revealed it would come through the line of the tribe of Judah. To David, it would come from his descendants and his own house. To Micah, Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And Isaiah, he'd be born of a virgin. Now, all of these things over periods of hundreds and hundreds of years until the Old Testament revelation was complete. And in diverse manners, verse 1 says. That means it came in a variety of ways. And some, to some, God spoke directly, audible voice. To some, in dreams and visions and so on. In some cases, God actually wrote himself. Twice in the Bible, God wrote. It was writing by his own hand. Twice. Ten Commandments and where else? That's right, during the Belshazzar's blasphemous feast in Daniel chapter 5. But that's he's comparing, see? He says that's what God did in times past. But now, verse 2, he has in these last days. Now that gives us an idea where we are. He has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God has a Son. Right? He's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. In these last days, that would mean this New Testament revelation is the last and final revelation and complete revelation. There isn't going to be any new Bible or new scripture. This is it. You have it. Nothing is to be added. Nothing is to be subtracted. It's complete. It furnishes us with all we need to know all the way to the very end. He says, in these last days, we're there. This is complete. And it is the revelation of the Son. So the new covenant is the revelation of the S-O-N. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And as the Father is, so is the Son. Because God didn't give birth to the Son. Because John 1 tells us the Son was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So from eternity, the Son was with God and the Son was God. There never was a time when the Son, S-O-N, was not. There never was a time when the Son was not. Now, the message of Hebrews is that the revelation through the Son is far superior to everything that was before or ever will be. Superior to prophets, superior to Moses, superior to angels. And the Son was appointed by the Father to be heir of all things. Now, you know, as God, the Son is equal to the Father. As God, man, and mediator, well, he's appointed by the Father to be heir of all things, and Lord of all, director, sustainer of the universe, disposer of all things, and governor of all the world. Remember, he's the one, Jesus said, Matthew 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He has it all, right? Verse 3 tells us, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he didn't need any help, so he purged our sins himself. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. His task completed as far as our redemption. I like the way Williams translates verse 3. Williams translates it, he is the reflection of God's glory and the perfect representation of his being, and he continues to uphold the universe by his mighty word. The New American Standard translates it, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So, just like you look in a mirror and you see exactly who you are, if God looked in a mirror, if it could be done, you'd see Jesus. If Jesus looked in the mirror, you'd see God. Well, remember, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. John 1 and verse 3, and of course Colossians 1 and verse 16. Let me read a passage over here. You don't have to turn here, but listen to this. Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Now the Bible tells us that angels were created by Christ. All things. There's nothing that is that Christ did not personally create. Everything was created by Christ. Here's what he says. All things were created that are in heaven and are in earth, that whether visible or invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. Now, when he created them, they were good, of course. He didn't create evil angels. He created angels. He created them as beings that had a tremendous capability, a tremendous power, power to choose. Some chose to rebel. But he created them all. In fact, Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created by him and for him. By him and for him. And he is before all things. That is, he existed before all of those things. And by him all things consist, or as it reads in the Greek, by him all things are held together. He holds it all together. Or it would all just dissolve, dissipate. No. Everything is held together by Christ. Created by Christ, held together by the word of his power. Yes, brother. Oh, let's get Brother Dave a mic.
I have to be careful what I say in a public school classroom, but in chemistry class we talk about the fact that every atom in the universe except hydrogen has got a bunch of protons in it, and they're trying to fly apart, and they don't. And we don't know why. So we put a name on it. We call it the strong nuclear force in science. Well, the Bible tells us it's not a what, it's a he. holding together every atom in the universe except hydrogen.
That's right. It's not what holds it together, but who holds it together. Absolutely right. Amen. So he is the full and final revelation of God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. To him, the Bible says, all the prophets bear witness. And in this part of our studies in Christian ethics, I'd like for us to recognize that Christ is, this is the ethics of a Savior, and this Savior came to teach us. He came to save us, but he came to teach us as well. That's why repeatedly in the Bible he's called teacher, master. When you see the word master, master, don't you care that we perish, they said. The word they use is the word for instruct or teacher. Teacher, don't you care that we perish? There are more references in the Gospels to Jesus being a teacher than there are to him being a preacher. You know, when you think of a preacher, somebody who just, you know, maybe preaches salvation, Jesus came and he did that, but he also taught. He taught, he instructed, and he taught us how to live. That's very important for us to see. He taught us how to live. He was concerned not only with telling people how to be saved, but also teaching them how to live. As a believer, he taught us how to live. He was a teacher of ethics that we must believe and how, of course, we are supposed to behave. Now, here's something that I also want to emphasize, that as a teacher, now you'll notice this as you read the Gospels, Jesus always taught with clarity in the common language and use of common vocabulary that people could understand. He didn't speak over their heads. He didn't use $10 words. Now, he could have. Who had more perfect knowledge? Who has more perfect knowledge? He did not speak to impress. You know, say, wow, look how intelligent. No, he spoke truth that pierced the heart, convicted the mind and soul, and in a way and in a language and with vocabulary, they understood. There was no mistaking what he said. Y'all with me so far? That's, and then, of course, he made use of parables and so that his message was, he met them where they were. That's my point. And being that his message wasn't like the legalistic codes of the Jews and so forth, but rather he taught them in principles, eternal principles, it left his message, his ethical teaching with permanence. So that's important for us to realize. In fact, that's number two on your outline on page 33. Christian ethics consists of what? Principles. Principles. Not laws. They are eternal principles, that meaning things of eternal consequence. His teaching was timeless, absolutely timeless. Of course, it's still valid today because it wasn't riddled with the legalism of the Jews and so forth, but very, very important. Notice a third on your outline. Christian ethics applies only to Christians under grace. Well, nobody else could live by the ethics that Jesus taught. Nobody could follow the message Jesus taught. You have to be saved. And I'll tell you something else, I believe with all my heart. You can't follow the Lord the way he calls for us to unless you are filled with the Holy Ghost. Because that opens up the door, that really opens up the door to the whole deeper life in the Spirit. Not that there's some magical system that happens when you speak in tongues, but I will say this. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is what enables you to go to that cross, crucify the self, die to your own pride and ego. I believe that we have two great enemies. The devil, of course, and the other is our own pride, our own self-will. That is a far greater enemy than we realize. And it's only through the baptism in the Holy Spirit that we are truly able to crucify this flesh, this self, and go to the cross and overcome all this world's temptations and allures. What Jesus gave us was far different than anything that anyone ever saw before. I read every now and then, some will say, well, Jesus really didn't bring anything new. Most of the stuff Jesus taught was stuff that was around. Buddha said stuff like that, and the Jews said stuff like that. And, you know, well, here's the problem with some of that, with those sayings. First of all, nobody really knows what Buddha said. Anything that they claim Buddha said was written down 600 years after he supposedly said it. Way after Christ was on the scene and his teachings were revolutionizing the world. And then you've got people who pop up saying, yeah, well, Buddha said that too. It's the same thing they've done with all the other so-called wise sages and so on, who they claim said this and that. But the fact is, nobody can prove that those guys said any such things. But Jesus linked morality to a brand new and profound religious experience. He said, John 3:3, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. And then he called his disciples to the most radical and profound way of life that had ever been heard of. Maybe others said you can tolerate your enemies, but you know what Jesus said you do with your enemies? You love them. Who in the world can do that? Nobody, unless they have a brand new nature, a brand new spirit, unless they've become a brand new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus saw value in every single person on earth. He saw value in people that others rejected and despised. Let's consider the Old Testament ethic, the highest ethic that there ever was on earth up until Christ. Yet, lepers and other people contaminated with ritual, what you'd call ritual uncleanness, they were shunned. They were avoided. I mean, the Jews would throw rocks at lepers to keep them away from them. Jesus saw the value in these people, in these individuals. He sought them. He touched them. He healed them. He restored them to a place in society. He saw value in every single person. The world doesn't do that. The world doesn't look at everybody with value. People who are sick, infirm, retarded, handicapped, aged. People who are down and out, downtrodden, homeless, whatever. The world doesn't see them as people with value. Jesus did. The woman that was the outcast, the woman that they were ready to stone to death, this fallen woman, this sinful woman that they were ready to kill, Jesus actually saw this woman as an individual and cared about her. Here's the woman at the well. Oh, yeah, you've had five husbands. The one you're with now, isn't even your husband. But she became an evangelist as far as, run back to the city. He told me everything I ever did. He saw value in every single person. It made him and his message absolutely unique. There was nobody like this. This came to us through Jesus Christ. Let's notice number four on your syllabus. Christian ethics is conduct. It's not just ideas. Ideals or thoughts. You cannot separate Christianity from our conduct. That's absolutely correct. It is conduct. Christianity is not just lofty ideas. It's living a changed and transformed life. I'm going to read a couple of passages from Matthew. If you want to turn here, you can. But I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 7. Listen to this. You all are familiar with what's called the Golden Rule, right? The golden rule, unlike the world's golden rule, which whoever has the goal makes the rules, Jesus' golden rule is quite a bit different. In Matthew 7, verse 12, Jesus said, "Therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Whatever you would have that men do to you, that's what you should do to them. This is the law and the prophets. Even to this day, this stands out in all ethical codes as the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Who else dealt with the subject of forgiveness, for instance, like Jesus did in Matthew chapter 5? He says, look, you bring your gift to the altar, and verse 23, you remember there that your brother has something against you. You take the initiative. You go to your brother and seek forgiveness. You leave your gift and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. Jesus put the initiative on his disciples. You take the initiative. You build the bridges. You take the step to see that things are reconciled. You know, anybody could say, well, if they come begging to me and say they're sorry, then maybe I'll forgive them. I'll think about it. Because they're the one who did the wrong or whatever. We can always think about reasons to hold grudges. But Jesus put this ball and the responsibility in the court of his disciples. And he said, look, you coming to worship, you bringing your gift. He says, and you remember that you have offended or your brother is offended. Leave your gift. Go take care of that situation. Do the best you can to get it reconciled. And then come offer your gift. Don't leave these things hanging. Now look, this is revolutionary. Nothing like this had ever been said before. Nobody had this kind of concept of how we should conduct ourselves in this world. Christianity is the most relevant. Biblical exposition of Christ's teaching is the most relevant, needful, necessary thing we could have, because it really teaches us how we're supposed to conduct our lives, how we're supposed to live. This is it. It's conduct. It's not just lofty ideals. It's one thing to say, yeah, you should forgive. But Jesus said, here's how you forgive. Here's the way you forgive. You go do this. I mean, it's revolutionary. Then, on your syllabus, number 5, if you look at number 5, he says, Christian ethics is Christian conduct. Not only is it conduct, but it's conduct based upon motives. Right motives are an essential key to be eligible for reward and for God to bless. Now, since you're in Matthew, I want you to look with me to chapter 6, because here's a perfect example of what we're talking about. Yes, Matthew 6. It's not just doing the right thing, but it's doing the right thing for all the right reasons. It's doing the right thing from a right heart. In Matthew 6 and verse 1, Jesus reveals this to be so. He says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, don't sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand does, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father, which sees in secret, himself shall reward you openly." Now, you know, your alms, this is your good deeds, blessings, service, whatever good things you do, whether it's to help others, to contribute to the work of the church or the ministry. Here's what the Lord says. When you do these good things, don't make an announcement. Don't announce your own goodness. Don't declare all the good things you've done. Don't broadcast it. Don't trumpet it. If you're going to give, don't stand up and say, look, I just want everybody to know I'm putting a check for $1,000 in the plate today. And everybody applauds, and what a blessing. And then the Lord says, well, that's your reward right there. The applause of men, don't think God's going to reward you for it because you just took all the glory. You see, that's why I say this enemy that we have, besides the devil, is our own pride. We want to be recognized. We want people to think well of us. And we want them to know that we're good. We want them to know that we do good things, that we're faithful, and so on. So we tell everybody the good things we've done. We announce it. We declare it. And the Lord says just the opposite. Look, when you do your good deeds, don't tell everybody. He says that's what the hypocrites do. And you know why they do it? Verse 1, they do it to be seen of men. That's their motive. See, Jesus gets to the motive. It is a good thing if you gave $1,000 to the church. That's a great thing. In fact, you know, we'll pass the plate again. But that's a great thing. But when your motive is to be seen of men, that's the wrong motive. It's a good gift, but from a wrong motive. And he says, you've lost your eternal reward because of the motive of your heart. So in the ethics of Christ, again, this is so profoundly revolutionary that nothing like it has ever been said or heard before or since, as far as that goes. Because the emphasis on religion has always been on the externals. You do certain things. You give certain gifts. And you can do it out of obligation. You can do it to be seen. You can do it to be praised. But according to Christ, when you do it out of a heart of love and gratitude to the Lord. You do it not to be seen of men. In fact, you do your best to make sure you're not seen of men. So, and that way the Father, who always sees, you know, nobody else may know what you do, but the Lord knows. And he blesses accordingly. Make sure we realize it's not just conduct. Ethics is more than conduct. It's conduct from the right motive. Conduct from the right motive. Look, he doesn't stop there. Verse 5, Matthew 6:5. When you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray. That's a great thing, you love to pray. But they love to pray standing in the synagogue and in the corners of the streets and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Now notice the motive. They love to pray that they may be seen of men. Their motive, even in prayer, is not that they would be heard by God, but their motive is that they would be seen of men. And he says, I tell you, they have their reward. What is their reward? Well, they get the praise and admiration and accolades of men. People see them standing on the corner, or they're standing in the synagogue and they pray so eloquently, so powerfully, so profoundly. It seems like they're so pious, so much in touch with God, but it's a performance. He calls them hypocrites. They're actors on a stage. What is the motive? Prayer is a worthy, worthwhile occupation of our time and energy and thought, right? I mean, what is more worthwhile than prayer? But what is our motive? Let's see. If I practice a prayer and I pray in the church and everybody will hear me pray, they'll really be impressed with my profound spirituality. And he says that's their reward. They have their reward. But when you pray, verse 5. Don't be like them. Verse 6. When you pray, enter into your closet. And when you shut the door, pray to your Father, which is in secret. And your Father, which sees in secret, will reward you openly. So, not that it's wrong to pray in public. That's not his point. Motive is the point. Do you pray to be seen of men, or do you pray to be heard of God? Do you pray out of a heart that's truly burdened, or do you pray with a motive that you sure would like to get the attention of people? Important. It's very important. Look with me down to verse 16. Same chapter. He says, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, now, he says, you anoint your head and wash your face, that you appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. So your fasting, if you determine to fast, or the Lord puts it on your heart to fast, or you choose to fast, you're not supposed to do it by making a public announcement and then looking pitiful and pathetic so that people will see just, wow, he or she is so pious. But you should look like you always look. Hopefully it's not pitiful and pathetic, but, you know, just, you know, combed hair and perfumed and shaved and so on, so that nobody even knows your fasting is between you and God. And again, this is a different thing than, like, if the church calls a fast for some need or necessity. Again, that's not for public display. That's because, you know, we want to be right with the Lord, and we're pressing in for God to move. So, number 5 on your outline here says, Christian ethics is Christian conduct based upon motives. Right motives are an essential key to be eligible for reward and for God to bless. For God to bless. Conduct has to be right, but the motive behind the conduct is to be right as well. And we've got here a few ingredients of a right motive. There are 3 ingredients of right motives. Number 1, if the motive was pure and the act was done in Jesus' name, that is, it's done for his glory and not for our glory, we do it as unto the Lord. And look, the Bible tells us very, very clearly that God is going to examine our motives. Motives are under the Lord's microscope. I'm going to read just a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to listen, or you can turn if you like, but I want you to listen to a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians 3. The Lord searches our motives. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. Well, this verse tells us that every man's work shall be made manifest. That is, whatever we do with our lives will be revealed. For the day will declare it. What day is that? Well, it's the day when everything is revealed, when the Lord examines it, when we give an account to him. It'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. So it's not just what we did, but why we did what we did. If any man's work abide which he's built thereupon, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Of course, the message here is that even as believers, our lives will be examined, our life's work will be examined, what we've done, what we failed to do, what we said, what we failed to say, the motive behind what we did. Because you can do a good thing, but from a bad motive. And it'll all be examined. In fact, in chapter 4, if you're right there, chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, "Therefore, don't judge anything before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God." God will reveal what's what and who's who. We can have our own book of who's who. Like, you know, preacher so-and-so is such a great and mighty and wonderful man of God. But you don't really know, do you? You just know what you see or what you hear when he's on TV or whatever. You don't really know. So don't make rash judgments. And you might think some other fellow, well, he's not all that he should be as a Christian, but you don't really know. So don't rush to judgment. The Lord's going to reveal who's who and what's what in that day. Because it says here, he will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. So, sometimes, I'm sorry, I'm in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. He'll reveal the counsels of the hearts. Yes, sir. A microphone to Brother Dave.
I keep thinking of the word hypocrite. In the time of Christ, the Greek culture was spread throughout that whole part of the world. And in Greek theater, you didn't wear makeup. You held a mask in front of your face. And so if you held a mask in front of your face and you're supposed to be happy, it's a happy mask. It's supposed to be sad, it's a sad mask. And so you were a hypocriti, a mask holder. And, you know, it wasn't a criticism. It's just you're putting this face on. People don't see you. They just see the face that you're putting on in front of you. And that's what Jesus is talking about. You guys are a bunch of play actors. You're holding up a face. Nobody sees the real you, but they're seeing the you that you're trying to project. That's what hypocrite meant.
That's right. That's exactly right. It was they were actors. Yes, ma'am. Let's pass the mic to Miss Linda. Coming to you, Miss Linda.
Okay. It's on? Okay. Brother Russell, you know, so many times if I've invited people somewhere and unbelievers will pick it out quickly, what they feel isn't, you know, it's like that somebody's putting on an act, and they'll be the first one to say something. And even if you say something, they'll say, oh, you know, you call yourself a Christian, and you say that. And, you know, they will, and they'll say it before anybody else will say it to you. That, you know, it's like you've said many times, they might not be able to explain what a Christian really is, but they'll tell you what it's not, right?
Yeah, they seem to know pretty good how we're supposed to act. And they're ready to let us know when we don't act the way they think we should. That's right. That's the truth. I'm sorry, what's that?
The Lord can use a donkey.
Yeah, he certainly can. All right, so if the motive was pure and the act was done in Jesus' name, that's a characteristic of a right motive. We do it as unto the Lord. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So we're to do it in the Lord's name. Second, the act has to be done for the glory of God. The hearts of men will be examined by God to determine what was done to the glory of God or to the glory of self. Now, we just read those passages in Matthew 6 about the hypocrites who prayed and gave and fasted all for self-glory. But what we do, we're to do for God's glory. Right? That's the right motive. We do it for God's glory. God's not going to share his glory. There's a passage over in Acts 12. I'm going to take just a minute to read this. This was Herod's great speech. He, in Acts chapter 12, I don't know if you remember this passage, but Acts 12:21 says, on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it's the voice of a god and not of a man. Now, he's wearing this royal apparel. I'm in Acts 12 and verse 21 and 22. The people kept shouting that he's a god. Verse 23 says, immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Men die, but the word of God never does. But the point I would make here is that Herod accepted all of the praise and admiration and adulation of the crowd. They were calling him a god. Oh, you're so great. You're so wonderful. It's all you. Now, you don't want to touch the glory that belongs to the Lord. Josephus actually wrote about this account, and he said that Herod lingered for 5 days after he was smitten, and that they had trouble. His flesh was rotting off of him, and they couldn't keep the worms out of it. But he had a horrible, hideous, grotesque death. But the point I make here is that right deeds must be done from a right motive, and they must be done for the glory of God. We don't do anything for our own glory, not for our own praise, not for our own recognition. Why should I keep doing that for the church? Why should I keep serving? Nobody appreciates me. Nobody ever pats me on the back. Nobody ever says, good job. Not that we shouldn't do that. We should say, good job. We should appreciate it. But don't do it for that. Don't do it for recognition and praise and congratulations and pats on the back. Do it unto the Lord, because you love the Lord, you serve the Lord, and the Lord blesses. Ministry can be a very discouraging place, because a lot of times people labor in many, many kinds of ministries, and they go unheralded and unrecognized. And I try to make sure I let people know, look, we appreciate all you do. You're a tremendous contribution to the work and the labor in the church. Because the fact of the matter is, no church or any ministry can be carried out by one person. Can't be done. It's a task that takes a whole lot of people that are all working and functioning. And you know what happens? Where there is carnality, you get people vying for positions, vying for recognition, vying for titles, but you know, we've never had a problem like that. We never have, and I really think it's because we preach the cross. We preach this crucifixion of self, and we don't do it we don't do it for the wrong reasons. We do what we do for the right reasons. We do it because we can serve the Lord, we can do it for His glory, and we're not looking for titles and praise of men. We're just looking to serve the Lord in whatever way we can. And that's, the Lord blesses that. I commend this body for that, because we have a lot of faithful servants who aren't out looking for recognition. They're just looking to serve. And that's the right way to do it. But you know, even preachers have to be careful, because it's very easy to talk a whole lot about yourself. I've noticed that over the years. I've noticed that through the years, that there's a lot of people, when you hear them preach, they talk a whole lot about themselves. I don't want to hear somebody talk about themselves. I want to hear them talk about the Lord. I want to know how great is our God. Let's make sure that whatever we do, it's for the glory of the Lord. And then, of course, we've got here on your syllabus that the act must be done in faith. That is because our life, our heart's been transformed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from faith, Hebrews 11:6, it's impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe. He must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The syllabus goes on. It's impossible for an unregenerate to perform any good act without having a sinful motive. Even a sinner's good deeds are contaminated by a sin, although what he did may have benefited someone else, it's still unacceptable to God. We can give, you know, an unregenerate, let's just say they could give money just to soothe their own conscience. They could give to charity, they could give to a worthy cause. Certainly it helped the charity, it helped the worthy cause, but they didn't give to the glory of God. They didn't give out of a heart of faith or gratitude towards God. They gave to ease their guilty conscience. Al Capone always sent flowers to the widow of the people he killed. It wasn't because he loved them or really cared about them. He felt better about it, you know, by doing those kind of things. Yes, sir. Let's get the mic to Brother Dave.
Scripture that ties in with that, you know, we want to be so good and so great and everything. In his sight, all our righteousness is as filthy rags.
That's right. That's what the Bible says. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. All right, where are we? Well, we've got a few other verses in here. You can read those. All right, the bottom of page 33. Is having a sincere motive enough? Okay, you've got to have right conduct. With the right motive, that is motivated by the right thing, the bottom of page 33, but is having a sincere motive enough? Would having a right motive justify wrong conduct? Well, obviously not. You might think that the jihadists are sincere, but they sincere when they strap dynamite to themselves and blow themselves up and other innocent people, but Is sincerity enough? Of course not. Of course, their conduct is also wrong. Where are we? We're on page... all right. We're going to go to page 34 because we're running out of time. Christian ethics is an absolute ethic. Of course, it's not just the act, it's the heart. We've read some of these verses, I believe, already, so we'll leave that. It's positive in righteousness, that is, we are to positively seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And it's an ethic of service. Christian ethics are an ethic of service. Jesus was, John 13, he washed his disciples' feet. In Luke 22, one of the passages we quote here in the bottom of page 34, that the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. They that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For who's greater, he that sits at meat or he that serveth? Is it not he that sits at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Of course, the idea here is that Jesus served and we're to serve. So Christian ethics is an ethic of service. Now, here's also what made Christ's ethics revolutionary is that he not only taught them, he lived them. His life was in perfect harmony with his ethical ideals. There have been a lot of people who've taught pretty lofty ethical ideals but have never been able to live them themselves. But Christ not only taught them, he lived them, and then he gave us his life as the example to follow. Now, do what I've done, he said. Do what I've done. You see me serve, you serve just like that. So he set the example. He is the teacher. He gave us the message, and then he set the ethical example that we're to follow. He is the one who lived the perfect life. And far different than Jewish ritualistic righteousness, Christ lived perfect righteousness. And then we're told we're to be holy as God is holy, perfect as he is perfect, merciful as he is merciful, love like he loved. It's a high ideal, don't you think? Yes, ma'am.
What you were saying got me thinking. Says that faith without works is dead, meaning that
Right.
There's something you have to do.
Right.
However, is the problem with groups that base things on work, is it works, is it the motive of the heart that they think, well, I can't get to God unless I do these things, you know, unless I attend Mass, unless I, you know, do these particular things? Is it the motive or their lack of understanding? How can I say this? In certain beliefs, you know, they go out in service. They go door to door. This is what they do. Is it for the understanding or their lack of understanding that they don't have to do those things to be saved? Or is it following what it says, faith without works is dead? Is it the inside motive that, okay, I have to do this to be saved? Or is it because we're saved and because the Lord loved us, our motive is to serve?
Well, the right motive, of course, is to serve because we are saved. And out of a heart of gratitude, we serve. I would think that this ritualistic righteousness is done in ignorance and in many, many cases in fear. Because they have no real faith that God accepts them. Remember, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, the Bible says. So what we wind up doing is our own works and our own self-righteousness, which the Lord calls filthy rags. And even the Jews, you know, Paul talked about the Jews who did not receive the Lord's righteousness. Now they're going about to establish their own righteousness, and that's by their good works and their deeds, and they think that they're gaining merit with God when, in fact, just the opposite is true. Only Christ's righteousness is acceptable, and that only available to us through faith. Yes, sir.
So just as faith without works is dead, works without faith is dead also.
That's
Ephesians chapter
right.
Ephesians
That's
chapter right. 2, by grace you're saved through faith, and that is not of works, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast.
That's right. That's absolutely right. Remember, the Jews were very scrupulous in the observance of all their rituals and laws and rites. At least many of them were. But they were out establishing their own righteousness instead of receiving the righteousness that God provided. And that righteousness is the righteousness of Christ himself imputed to us by our faith. So whatsoever is not of faith is sin, because your own righteousness is filthy rags. It's unrighteousness. It may pacify us. We feel better about ourselves, but it actually takes us no closer to God, if anything, further away. Good questions, though. Good questions. Yes, sir. Let's get a mic to you, brother.
Just like you mentioned in Hebrews 1, I always took that when he had by himself purged us our sins and there's no co-redeemers, and I always think of Mary, but that includes us as well.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Amen. No what?
No popes.
No popes, yeah. Even beatified popes. Canonized popes. Yep. Christ is superior to popes too. Hebrews 1. All right, I'm quitting there tonight. Amen. Amen. We'll pray. Not to be heard of men, though. Father, bless what we have read tonight and studied tonight to our hearts and our understanding. Lord, help us to grasp that true Christian ethics is both exemplified and taught in Jesus Christ. Lord, may you be our example and our instructor in how we conduct our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen.